I want to turn your attention this morning to Joshua chapter 24, verse 19. It's kind of an odd text, really. You are not able to serve the Lord. Bertrand Russell was a British philosopher, a bit of a name in his day, though he's largely forgotten nowadays, and certainly a very outspoken atheist. And he was asked on one occasion what he would do if, when he died, he discovered he was wrong after all, and that there was a God. And Russell thought for a moment and said words to the effect, "Well, if there is a God, he'll certainly have some explaining to do when I meet him." It's a complete misunderstanding of the relationship between God and humanity. But I want you to bear in mind that misunderstanding as we look at Joshua's rather strange words this morning. You are not able to serve the Lord. The people have come to what one commentator calls promised place. They're at Shechem. Hundreds of years earlier, God had promised in this place to give this land to Abraham's descendants. And God is keeping his words. He's brought them together to this very significant place so that it will resonate with them. But he's keeping his words. But a decision is going to have to be made now whether the people are going to play their part. And I always think this is a very appropriate chapter for a church gathering. They're standing before God. It says so in verse 1. And so are we. God is not confined to any particular place, but he does make it clear when we gather together in Jesus' name, he is there in a very special way. So this morning we are standing before God. These people are about to hear the word of God. And so are we. We gather together to sing the praise of God and to worship God as we hear his word, the Bible read, expounded, and applied. It's a place where there are very few outright unbelievers present. I can't imagine there would have been many people in this great assembly who, if you'd asked them, "Do you believe in God?" would have said, "Oh, no." They were a religious community, a covenant community. And similarly, while there may be atheists in church, and I always hope there are some in Moordown on a Sunday morning, I feel desperately miserable if I looked around and I knew everybody there was already a committed believer in Christ. That would really depress me. But there are very few atheists, really, who usually gather. At the very least, someone who gathers with a church on a Sunday is open to the possibility of there being a God. So they're more likely to be agnostic than atheist, aren't they? And looking, inquiring, rather than denying. So it's a very appropriate chapter because in so many ways that congregation reflects this congregation. What they're doing foreshadows what we're doing. And yet, I say again, Joshua's words are very strange to these people. He calls them to make a decision. In fact, to renew a decision, to renew a covenant. And they say, "Yep, we're going to do that." And then he says, "No, you can't." And it's that "no, you can't" that I want us to focus on. But let's step back for a moment and start with the call that's there in verse 14. In verse 14, Joshua says to them, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt." Notice, first of all, everybody serves someone. It was true then, it's true now. When I was first converted back in the mid 70s, by first converted, I don't mean there was a second and a third time, but I mean early after I was converted, back in the mid 70s, it was the kind of dying throes of the Hippies for Christ movement. And I knew one or two of them. I wasn't part of that group at all, but I knew one or two of them. And one particularly, I'll always remember, he wore a filthy denim jacket. But on the front, he'd emblazoned the words, "I'm a fool for Christ." And as he walked towards you down the street, you would see this, "I'm a fool for Christ." And British folks being what British folks are, they didn't pay any attention at all until he'd gone by. And then they'd turn around to have a look. And on the back, it said, "Whose fool are you?" And he was making the very point that Joshua's making here. Everybody serves somebody. After telling them that they ought to serve the Lord, he assumes, though, that it's too much, and he gives them the choice. The gods beyond the river, he's just told them to throw those away, but he goes on to suggest that they choose whom they serve, whether the gods beyond the river, that is the Euphrates, back to the paganism of Abraham, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land they're now living. Matthew Henry calls it a choice between dunghill deities. And I just love that phrase. But if you're not going to serve God, he says, you are going to serve somebody. Whoever you serve is going to be a dunghill deity, not fit to rule a compost heap. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, if you've not been born again by God's Spirit, if you don't know the forgiveness of your sins, if you've not forsaken the treasures of this world for the treasure that is Jesus, don't think that you are free. You are worshipping something or somebody. Everybody serves someone. And Joshua then goes on to say, serving the living God is hard. You are not able to serve the Lord. It's not in your capabilities. It's a strange thing that he calls them to do that in verse 14 and then tells them that they're not able to. But he wants them to understand something very important. You know, the Old Testament says a great deal about God's grace and kindness. Don't believe those who tell you that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of love and mercy. It isn't that way at all. Both wrath and mercy are there in the Old Testament, and they're both there in the New Testament as well. And the Old Testament, my point at the moment, is that the Old Testament says an awful lot about God's grace, an awful lot about God's kindness. But there's an awful lot as well in the Old Testament where God says to the people, in effect, "Now don't mess with me. You can't mess with me." Adam eats the fruit, and God curses the ground. In the time of Noah, God floods the earth, the whole earth, and every man, woman, and child, except 8 souls, drowns. Silly songs and sillier pictures about Noah and the ark undermine the awesome nature of it. The Lord told Noah to build an arky-arky. God told Noah to build a boat as the only way of escape. And it didn't have a chimney with a giraffe's neck sticking through. It had a group of awe-struck men and women who were watching their friends and their relatives die around them. In the days of King David, there was another ark, the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence, was being moved. And the very strict instructions had been given about how this box, because that's all it was, wooden box overlaid with gold, symbol of God's presence. There were very strict instructions about how it was to be moved. No one but the priests were supposed to touch it, and they were only supposed to touch it in certain regulated ways. But it's being moved, it's being carried on a cart. And something happens, and the cart wobbles, and it looks as if it's going to overturn. And the Ark of the Covenant is about to be thrown into the mud. And one of the men walking with that cart, with that ark, concerned for the Ark of the Covenant, reaches out to steady it, to hold it. And God strikes him dead. Because God had said, don't. And Uzzah thought in his own heart, well, surely under these circumstances, God doesn't mean it. And God did. And God is saying, don't think I'm so small that I can't manage without you. Don't think I need you to protect me. Don't think that you can pick and choose which commands you obey. I've told you, if you touch it, I'll kill you. And Uzzah touched it, and God killed him. Awesome. And God says through that incident to the people of Israel and to Natalie Christian Fellowship, now don't mess with me. Do you know the bit in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe when the children first hear about Aslan? The lion, who was the Christ figure in the book. And I think it's Lucy who asks, is he a tame lion? And we so much want a tame God, don't we? Predictable, like a dog. Great for going for walks with. He'll do what we tell him to do. Stay out of the way when we don't want him. And the answer comes back to Lucy. Tame? Who said anything about tame? He's a lion! But he is good. And that's the truth about the God of the Bible. He's not tame. He's not. But he is good. Also in the Old Testament, he takes his people into exile for disobedience, their whole nation when they disobey him. Actually, not quite their whole nation. Some of them don't survive long enough to get into exile. The Assyrians are brutal people, come rampaging against them. I'm told that they had a device, kind of an adaptation of a threshing machine, where they would drive over the still living bodies of the cities that they conquered, and the blades on this thing would cut the people to pieces so that they died a slow and agonizing death. And that happened to some of God's own people. And he tells them very clearly that it's because they disobeyed him that he's brought this disaster on them. And to anybody who wants to say, what kind of God would do those things? The Bible says the holy God would do those things. The living and true God does those things. The only God that there is does those things. The God to whom you and I must one day answer is a God who does those things. And if you're still inclined to argue, God wouldn't do that. Can I ask you for a little bit of humility? Haven't you ever been wrong? Haven't you ever been so wrong it's taken your breath away? What if you're wrong here? What if Jesus actually knows more about God than you do? Because this is the God of Jesus, as I'll try and show you in a moment. You know, sometimes a good parent punishes a child who doesn't really understand. But he does it for that child's good. And yet we so often, so easily think that we can hold God to account. Bertrand Russell, if there is a God, he'll have some answering to do when I meet him. We'll hold him to account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before he began that, there was nothing, and he spoke and he brought it all into being. In him we live and move and have our being. You wouldn't exist for a moment if God wasn't upholding you at this moment. Without him, not even a sparrow falls to the ground, says the Lord Jesus Christ. He works all things together according to the counsel of his will. So he is in absolute control. He knows all things. He plans all things. He brings all things to pass. And the Bible says, behold your God. And God says, don't underestimate me. Don't mess with me. Jesus himself preaches like this. He emphasizes the difficult nature of following God. If anyone comes to me, he says, and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Isn't that staggering? And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In Jesus' day, the only real reason you carried a cross was to die on it. There were rare exceptions, such as the man that they commandeered to carry the cross of Jesus when Jesus himself was too weak. But the rule was, if you were carrying a cross, you were going to be nailed to it. And Jesus uses that as a picture of following him. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower, he says. Will you not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if there's enough money to complete it? Count the cost, he says. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. And all that is in Luke 14, beginning at verse 25. Jesus is saying, I want you to follow me, but don't mess with me. And it's the same as the Old Testament. The apostles, when they preached in the same way. You know, the Acts of the Apostles is the record of the preaching of the early church, particularly Peter in the first chapters and Paul later, over a period of 25 years or so. And for 30 years, it has puzzled me that Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, doesn't use the word love at all, or any of its cognates. You know, love, loves, loved, loving. If you've got a computer Bible, and do a search in the Acts, L-O-V-E, and the little asterisk, which means anything with that in it, and you'll discover it's not there. Why on earth not? Why in a record of the greatest evangelistic campaign the world has ever seen, why aren't these preachers talking about the love of God? They don't mention it. Instead, they talk about God the Creator who sinned against and prepared to offer terms. Why do they do that? And I think at last, studying this passage a couple of weeks ago, I think the penny dropped for me. Until you have grasped the don't mess with me nature of God, the love of God doesn't mean anything. And Paul, in particular, preaching in a culture that knew nothing about the one true and living God, knew that just to tell them God loved them wouldn't mean much. And in our culture, you know, the magnificent John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's one of the greatest verses in the Bible, isn't it? And yet you tell that to someone in our culture, and they say, well, of course God loves me. And what they mean is, I'm very lovable, aren't I? And the Bible says, no, you're not, actually. And not until we've grasped that God is an awesome God, a holy God, how does he put it here? A holy God, a jealous God. Not until we've grasped that can the love of God mean anything at all. Tell me, those of you who believe that God is love, are you misunderstanding that? Does it stop you trembling in his presence? Like Uzzah, who reached out to study the ark? Do you interpret it to mean you can obey which bits of God's word you want to obey and ignore the rest? Can we look at the warning, which is there in verse 19 and 20? And while this is only the second point, I promise to be quicker, okay? Verse 19 and 20, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. There's something in human nature that loves sin. We're very peculiar creatures, we human beings, aren't we? We love things that we know to be wrong, and we love things that we know to be wrong that have actually disappointed us in the past. There's something in human nature that loves sin. But, my friend, there is nothing in God that will tolerate sin. Nothing. Nothing. He's not got a soft side, so that he's going to wink and pretend it doesn't matter. We can't smuggle our favourite sins into heaven. I'm visiting fairly regularly at the moment a very good man, very nice man, who really seems to have had some genuine experience, religious experience. But there's one particular sin he's not prepared to give up. And I have to say to him, you can't follow Christ with that. You've got to leave it behind. You've got to stop. Oh, no, it'd be all right. No. It won't. Joshua knows we can't smuggle our favourite sins into heaven, and so he assumes that for these folks, the choice is going to be too difficult. And then he says that he's a jealous God. That's a word, isn't it, that offends us when it's used of God, even though God uses it of himself. It just means he knows who he is and he makes exclusive claims. People are very offended with Jesus. When he says, seek first the kingdom of God, that doesn't seem all that offensive, but when he spells it out, like in that passage in John, in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot follow me. That's offensive, isn't it? I know a lady at the moment who's wrestling with that. If she continues to follow Christ, her marriage will break up. She's made it very clear, if the choice comes between the two, she'll stick with her husband. And I blame her pastor, who should have explained. You can't do that with Jesus. You can't. You can't. It's just what Joshua is saying here. Verse 14, throw away your gods. If you're taking the God of Israel, you can't do that with a divided heart. You can't serve God and dunghill deities. You can't serve God and mammon, says Jesus. You can't serve God and anything that you might want to put after that and. You can't. Deny yourself. Take up your cross, he says. Follow me. And then Joshua says, what is really astonishing, I think, to so many Christian ears, he will not forgive your rebellion. Isn't the gospel about forgiveness? Well, there you are then, I told you. The Old Testament's got it wrong about God. Thank God for the light of the New Testament. Well, no, because actually, did you know the New Testament says the same thing? Hebrews 10, 26, 27. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, I believe, is saying exactly the same thing that Joshua is saying here. If you try to have God and, you will find you've not got God at all. That's what he's saying. You'll find that there's no hope for you. That there's no forgiveness for you. And some of you around about now are thinking, what on earth did we bring him from Bournemouth for? It's bad news this morning, isn't it? And some of you are hoping the clock on the wall is right, because it says 1 o'clock, and it would be well past time to finish, wouldn't it? Well, I promise I will finish before it really is one, maybe. But it is bad news, isn't it, for anybody who misunderstands God. Anybody who thinks that they can keep God in a box. Anybody who thinks putting their hand up for Jesus will make it all right. Repentance is a New Testament word, which means a complete turning away from the old way of life. Do you know, in the Bible we are not so much commanded to repent of our sins as of our sin. You know the difference between that? Sin is that attitude which says no to God. It's not our sins that are the problem. It's our saying no to God. That's the problem. Decision time, then, for these people. They say very clearly that they're not going to serve these dunghill deities, they're going to serve the Lord. And they give the reason for it in verse 17 and 18, and I love that, because I do believe the Christian faith is logical. It makes sense, you see, to follow the God of the Bible. And they know that. They say in verse 17 and 18, the Lord our God himself brought us and our forefathers out of Egypt, out of slavery. They've experienced God's deliverance. And they know what that says about God's trustworthiness and his power. And for us, the cross of Jesus does exactly that, doesn't it? We look at the difficulties of the life, the path ahead of us. And we look at the cross of Jesus. And we say the God who calls us to walk that difficult path is a God who demonstrated his love to us in dying on a cross. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. This is how God demonstrates his love for us. Christ died for the ungodly. It makes sense to follow a God who loves us that much, whatever the path may be. And our hearts cry whenever we look at the cross. If God is like that, I'll follow him whatever it costs me. And they also go on to talk about not just the reason for it, but the reality of it. Verse 21, having counted the cost, having heard what Joshua said in verse 20, they say, I know about that, but we will serve the Lord. And I wondered if you noticed in verse 31, they actually did. All the days of Joshua's life, and all the days of the elders who were alive when Joshua gave this charge. In other words, that whole generation served God to the end of their days. Because, my friend, conversion is a permanent thing. I was converted just 4 weeks before I went up to university. And I arrived 26th of September 1973, date never to be forgotten, brand new Christian. And I was adopted by two Christian girls who discovered I was a new convert and took me under their wing. And you can imagine what it's like at 18 to have two girls deciding you're going to be their special project. It was wonderful. I lost touch with them. 5-6 years ago, I met a mutual friend and I said, have you ever heard anything from Caroline? Heard anything from Lou? Oh yes, she said. Lou's an atheist. Caroline's living in a lesbian community in California. Real conversion is a lifelong commitment to follow the God of the Bible. And you young ones in particular. It's great to see young folks come to faith in Christ.
It really is.
And there's nothing quite like the zeal, I think, of a Christian union to reach the lost around them. But do remember, when you're in your 20s, and then in your late 20s, and then in your 30s, do remember, day by day, you're going to have to make that decision to say, I will follow the God of the Bible. Real conversion is a permanent thing. Don't ever take that first step away from Jesus. Let me apply it and then I've finished. Maybe there's somebody here who's only just begun to hear the good news about Jesus. You didn't know Christianity was like this. You thought Christianity was a series of rules. And now somebody's told you it's not that at all. It's God who is awesome beyond words, but loved the world, gave his son, died on a cross, bought forgiveness and offers it to you freely. And it's an amazing thing. You've only just begun to hear it. It is true. But remember, God is awesome. And we want you to follow him. I believe in his service is the greatest of delights. I know my Lord Jesus compared following him to a man finding a treasure in a field and quickly covering the treasure up again, selling everything he'd got for the joy of the treasure. I believe following Jesus is the greatest joy that the universe has to offer. But remember, God is awesome. It is his service. And he says, you must have no other gods before me. And he doesn't just mean Allah. He means things like wealth and security and popularity and ease. Maybe some of you have come to the point where you're on the brink of deciding to follow Christ. And that is a biblical idea. Choose this day whom you will serve. And you're on the brink. And I would, you know, with every ounce of passion I had, I would say, step over the threshold. Say yes to Christ. Turn to him. Call upon him and he will abundantly pardon you. And I'm sure that your Christian friends and the fellowship here, they yearn for you. We've got folks like that in Moordown. Oh, they seem to be so close. And I think, oh Lord, why won't they? But let me say to those of you on the brink, it's not an easy option. Jesus compared it to taking up a cross and then to taking up a cross every day. Dying to yourself. Follow him. But make sure you know what you're doing. Say to him, yes, Lord, you are awesome beyond words, but I do want to follow you. Your love is beyond compare. And for you, I count everything else a loss. Were the whole realm of nature mine, it were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And those of you that already profess Christ, have you reckoned with a God like this? You see, I've been a pastor for nearly 30 years now. And I'm puzzled now as I was at the beginning. With those who seem to say all the right things. But there are, you know, some things they just won't do. Of course I'm a Christian. I've repented of my sins. I've trusted in Jesus. Great, we're having a baptismal service. No, don't talk to me about that. In the Acts of the Apostles, those who accepted the message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone was filled with awe. Those of you who profess Christ, do you recognize yourself in that? Is that you? Baptized, added to the fellowship, devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer? Or are you one of those, you know, frankly, you're in church if there isn't anything else more pressing that day? I know folks like that, they puzzle me. The Bible does refer to them in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, they're the lukewarm ones that make Christ vomit. You know, there are some professing Christians, are you one of them? Who think God is jolly lucky that you bother to give him a nod. I want to tell you that's not the real thing. When professing Christians won't be baptized as Jesus commands, or join the church when Scripture assumes it, or be involved in Christian work when God requires it, when in every way they behave as passengers on a cruise liner rather than rowers on a slave ship, They're not the real thing. Brethren, it's one thing to love God and righteousness and strive and fail. I'm not talking about you. It's quite another to look at the demands of God and say, I'll take that one, but I'm not doing that. Isn't it? And those who possess Christ. Joshua says, let these stones be witness. Well, let this plaster be witness. As we stand to sing in a few moments, let this building, let these people be witness. That you're saying, I've reckoned with God as He is. I'm not quibbling. I've surrendered control. I'm not my own, I'm bought with a price. I'm with Joshua on this one. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.